right. Well, good morning again. Take your Bibles with me today and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Thank you for your singing today. The Bible says we're actually commanded to be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And aren't you glad in this day that church is 100% absolutely essential? Amen? I'm thankful for that. All right, well, we are in Matthew chapter 5, and if you haven't joined us for these last several weeks, we're in a series called First Things. And it's really a series walking through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, Matthew 6, and Matthew 7. And I've chosen as the theme verse, really Matthew 6, verse number 33. And you may know it. I'd like us to quote it together or read it together this morning. It's Matthew 6 and verse number 33. Then we'll go back to chapter 5. But let's read that together. Matthew 6, verse 33 together. But seek ye first the kingdom of God. We're going to start that one more time, I think. Ready? Let's all either know it or you find it, and we'll say it together. Matthew chapter number 6. We'll do verse number 33. Are you ready? Amen. Are you ready? Amen. All right. We'll get this thing going this morning. Here we go. Matthew 6, verse 33. Ready? Begin. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Remember, even in a time of COVID, even in a time of pandemic and lockdowns, there's still all kinds of things that are vying for our attention. There's all kinds of things screaming at us. Look at me, look at me. As Christians, we're coming to the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to see what are the priorities that Jesus wants us to have in our lives. So back in chapter 5, where we began, we saw part 1 a few weeks ago with you have to live your life inside out. And that was at the beginning where Jesus talks about the Beatitudes. Verse number 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he gives all those blessings after blessing after blessing because Jesus says you've got to begin with your life focused not on the outside, but focused on the inside. But then he tells us in the second part of inside out is verse number 13. Look at 5:13 where he says, you are the salt of the earth. Then he says in verse number 14, ye are the light of the world. So we saw part number 1 of the Sermon on the Mount. You've got to live inside, then let your light shine on the outside. And then last week we began part number 2, which is all about righteousness. And that was in verse number 17. He says that he didn't come to destroy the law. He didn't come to destroy the prophets, but to fulfill it. Gives us that promise that the law will stand in verse number 18. And then in verse number 20, and this is going to be the springboard into our text today, in verse number 20, he really invites us into this radical righteous living. And he says in verse number 20, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, catch that. He said you have to be so righteous. If you're not sure about that word righteous, the idea is purity and goodness and not having sin in our lives and disobedience, but living a right life. Jesus said you have to be so righteous that your righteousness has to be even greater. It has to even exceed the righteousness of what group of people? Do you see it there? I'm going to ask you to help me out a little this morning. What group of people does your righteousness have to be better than? The scribes and the Pharisees. Absolutely. Now, those were the moralistic people of the day. They were the self-righteous people. They kept all the rules. They followed all the laws. They did everything they thought that they were supposed to do. And Jesus says, if you want to have a part in my kingdom, that's not even good enough. And what he's doing is he's introducing us to this radical level of righteousness. And he's teaching, and we saw this last week, that conforming to a outward moral code is not sufficient. It's not sufficient to just obey all the written rules. There's more to it. You see, what Jesus does here is he's showing us that there is a desperate need that each of us has for goodness, for righteousness, and we can't find it in ourselves. No matter how good we try to be, no matter how many of the rules we try to keep, no matter how moral we try to be, there is something inside always falls short The Bible would call that sin. So no matter how cleaned up we get on the outside, the truth is we need a transformation on the inside, and only Jesus can bring that. The Bible would say it this way. There's a theological word. I see some of you are taking notes this morning, and what we need is the righteousness of Christ, get ready for this, imputed to us. You say, well, what does imputed mean? It's the idea, it's like a transplant. You see, the problem with men and women, the problem with boys and girls, why there's no true peace in the world, why there's no true peace in our lives, is not because we just can't keep the outward set of rules, but it's because we don't just lives repaired. You see, we have reached the place, men and women and boys and girls, we're at a place where our heart can't be fixed. And I don't mean our physical heart, but our spiritual heart can't be fixed. It can't be repaired. We don't need just a little operation on it. We need a complete transplant. And the Bible teaches that that is what Christ has come to do for us. He takes His righteousness, and by faith in Him, His righteousness is imputed, or if you'll allow me to use the word, it's transplanted spiritually into us. Not by anything that I have done, but by faith. In fact, the verse that gives us this, I asked Kayla to put it on the screen, it's Romans 10, verse number 4. The Bible says this, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." How do I receive this perfect righteousness? I've tried to get my act together on the outside. I've tried to reform. How do I receive it? It comes only by faith in Christ. We say all that to come to verse number 21. "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill." Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us with the rest of the time we have. Father, I thank you so much that we have the Bible today. I thank you, Lord, that we have the very words of Jesus. These are words that can give us life and hope. And Lord, I pray that any words that I say today would only serve to help explain the meaning of what Jesus said. Pray that nothing would distract from His truth. And I pray that each of us would allow you to speak to us today, that we'd see what it is you have for us in your word. Help me as I preach, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So if this righteousness that I mentioned comes from Jesus, the Bible says that when you put your faith in Christ, when you stop saying, "I'm going to try, I'm going to be religious, I'm going to do all these good things," when you let go of that, you repent of your sin, and you say, "I'm going to just believe in what Jesus did for me on the cross, that He died, that He was buried, and that He rose again." When you make that your faith, when you put all of your hope and all of your trust in that, the Bible says you receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, that's a theological truth. But in practical terms, what does that look like? What does it look like in our lives when the righteousness of Christ is active and working in our lives? How many of you think if you've received Jesus and you've received His righteousness, how many of you think your life ought to look a little bit different than it did before? Can you give me a head nod or an amen or something? You believe that? You see, it's not enough to just say, "Oh yes, so I've to just make a casual statement, I've believed in Jesus, so I have His righteousness." If you've truly come to Christ, if you've truly met Him, then the Bible says, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new." We have a new quality of life. There's a new way of living that comes out of us. Remember, in the Sermon on the Mount, it's not primarily about how you become a part of God's kingdom, but it's how you live once you've entered into God's kingdom. And so what's happening here is Jesus is saying, you can have an exceeding righteousness. Now I want to tell you what it's going to look like. What is that going to look like? And so what Jesus does is we're going to look at His famous, you have heard section in the Sermon on the Mount. And He's really got five or six "you have heards." You see it in verse number 21. Ready? "Ye have heard." Verse number 27. "Ye have heard." Verse number 33. Again, "Ye have heard." Verse number 38. "Ye have heard. And as may be expected in verse number 43, say it with me, ye have heard. Jesus says, you have an understanding. You have a paradigm. You have a viewpoint that you're coming into this with. And you've heard some things and you think you understand some things. But you see, I want to describe what true righteousness looks like in the life of a kingdom person. And we, all of us, if we have accepted Christ as our Savior, that's just who we are. We are kingdom people. So it's not about, and I'll say it one last time, it's not about what I, how I conform on the outside, but it's about inner transformation. Now, in each of these ye have heard statements, we're actually going to look at five things in here. We're going to move through them quickly, I promise you that. But we're going to look at five passions. And the theme for the discussion this morning, the theme for the message is exchanging our passions. Now, Jesus is going to say, you have heard thou shalt not kill. But I'm going to go a little bit deeper than that. I'm not going to just talk about the act. I'm going to talk about the passion. It's more than emotion. It's something sudden. It's something controlling in us. You see, these are passions that each of us are driven by. You've probably come to realize you don't have to live very long to understand that people are driven by passions. Some people are driven by a desire for success. It's a passion. It's a controlling element in their lives. Some people are driven by a passion for money. But all of these things that drive us, they control us, they consume us. Jesus says, if you want to really live out my righteousness, it's all about exchanging your passions, your natural passions, for mine. You see, these passions are things that drive us and ultimately control us. But Christ came to deliver us from the power of those sinful passions. So, let's look at the first one. Passion number one, if you're taking notes this morning, that we are to exchange for the true righteousness of Christ, passion number one is the passion of anger. Anger. Look what he says in verse 21. Ye have heard that, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. So if you're sitting there and you're a Pharisee or one of the disciples of Jesus, or even you in here today, ye have heard, thou shalt not kill. How many of you ever heard that before? Okay, great. You've all heard that. You all know it. How difficult is it? How difficult is it to keep that law? On a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being the very easiest it is. So at 10, man, that's no problem to keep that. On a scale of 1 to 10, how difficult is it, or how easy is it, I should say, how easy is it on 1 to 10 to keep that law? You might say, well, it depends who's driving in front of me, right? But how many of you would say it's at least a 7, you know, to keep that law, right? You're giving it at least a 7? Okay, good job. How many of you are just really righteous and you'd say, I'm a solid 8 out of 10. You can count on me not to kill anybody. Where's my 8 out of 10s in here this morning? Okay. Believe it or not, folks, the number of hands has decreased when we went from 7 to 8. So just kind of look around and be careful who's sitting in the room with you. All right? How many of you say, it's a 9 out of 10? I think it's a 9. Okay, you're honest. I feel pretty solid that it's a 9 out of 10, you know? That's a 9 out of 10. And a lot of people would say, that's a 10 out of 10. I'd never do it. That law is pretty easy to follow. So you go ahead and you check it off. Go ahead, everybody check it off. Go ahead. We're going to do it. I'm going to keep, it's a little hot today, so Lane, you're with me there, right? You got the invisible board there. Love it, okay? Checking it off. We check the law right off. But Jesus says, you heard this, but let me tell you something else. He says, you have heard thou shalt not kill, but let me tell you this. Verse 22, but I say unto you, I don't want to just talk about the act of the murder, but I want to talk about the passion that drives it. And what is the passion? You tell me, what is the passion that drives the murder? It is the passion of anger. It's the passion of anger. Now, how many of you would say you're a 9 out of 10 on anger? You see, what Jesus is saying is it's not about, yes, you can keep the letter of the law, but true righteousness is about our passions and exchanging our passions for the passions that Christ gives us. You can be a 9 out of 10 or a 10 out of 10, check off the box on the law, but Jesus says, listen, let me tell you something. Your problem is not the act. In fact, the reason it's a 9 out of 10 is probably because we live in a pretty law and order-based society. Even with current events, we still have a very legal society. Can you imagine if all those restrictions were removed and we lived in an anarchist state? Can you imagine how much murder there would be? Do you know why? Because it's not the act, it is the passion of the heart. And Jesus says the law, catch this now, is there any law that we could write? All right, let me back it up a bit. What has helped us get that murder from a 5 to a 9 in our society? It's the law. It's laws. If you do that, there will be serious consequences. But you could have the very best law in the world, but is there any law, any rule, any code that could outlaw anger in the heart? No. There's no law strong enough to transform the heart. And Jesus says anger. You see, what happens to a kingdom child? If I'm a kingdom child, if I've received Jesus Christ, Jesus isn't satisfied with his children not being murderers. He says, I want to get deeper. I want to get to the heart. He says in verse number 22, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, it was a very just ugly, like a swear of their day, basically, where they would just demean somebody. Or they would say, thou fool. Now, they wouldn't say it like we would, like, oh, you're being a fool. That it was much more intense. It was just, you are a stupid person. You have little value. He said, if you have that in your heart, and then if it comes out your mouth, he says, you are in danger. Catch this now. This is Jesus talking. He says, you are in danger of hellfire. Jesus believed in hell, and Jesus believed in the fire of hell. I'm afraid that our generation today is so focused on the here and now that we forget that there is a coming judgment. There is a day. Every time I see a celebrity dies, it comes across as one of the things now, you don't wait to get the paper, your phone just alerts you, somebody died. It should remind us that that person, no matter how famous they were, no matter how wealthy they were, no matter how happy their life was, they died and they must now give account to God. And Jesus says it's not enough to just clean up the outside of your life and say, well, I've never murdered anybody. Jesus says, I'm aiming for the heart. There's anger there. And he gives them some instructions, some practical instruction. First of all, I've got to tell you this. You say, well, Ethan, how do I clean out my heart? You can't. Do you remember that verse we looked at before? The Bible says it's Christ. He's the one that fulfills the law. He's the one that meets the law. So you say, well, what do I do? Is there some ritual? Is there some religious thing I do to say, well, I don't want to go to hell? Surely I don't think there's anybody in here that would say I want to go to hell. But at the same time, you'd say, I do have anger in my heart. Well, Jesus Christ paid for your anger when he died on the cross of Calvary. There's nothing you can do to remove that anger. Christ paid for it on the cross. And if you will put your trust in that, he'll save you from hell. But then the second part of our salvation is he'll give you the power to live outside of that anger. He'll give us as Christians, doesn't mean we'll be perfect, not till we reach heaven, but he'll give us the power to overcome the anger as it comes back up in our lives. That is true righteousness. It was given to us by faith in what Christ did on the cross, but it's for forgiveness, but it's also given to us for power to overcome these passions in our lives. Do you understand that distinction? It's vitally important. Passion number two. I've got some other verses, but I promise I would go quickly, so we'll go to passion number two. He says the first, and remember, Jesus is, what he's doing here is, I really believe he's nailing the most, there are other things he could have talked about, but he's going after the most common passions in people's hearts. First one is anger. The second one, look at verse number 27. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Again, how many of you have heard that one? You've heard it. Okay, we've all heard it. Don't commit adultery. Be faithful to your spouse. Now, fortunately, for the most part, that is still a value in our society today. That is still a moral value in our society today. Many of our morals have been lost, but our culture still values if you marry somebody, you ought to be faithful to them. How many of you believe that? That's right. Jesus says, you've heard that. And so, I'm not going to ask anybody to do the scale of 1 to 10 thing on this. But I do want to say this. All of those Pharisees, and probably most of us here, would be like, 1 to 10, you know, it's okay. Check. Check. But Jesus says, I'm not, there's more to it. He says, verse 28, but I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. The first passion is anger, the second passion that drives people is lust. It's lust. Now, because we have a youthful audience today, I won't get into specifics with these things, but I think each of us understands that the power of the imagination, the power of the eyes, and the power of the technology screens that we all have. And the passion of lust has controlled and destroyed the lives of so many people. And I am afraid that there are husbands all across churches in America who can check off the box on the outside and say, yes, I've been faithful to my spouse, but if we could look at their internet trolling, if we could look at their cell phone history, they could not say that they are pure from the passion of lust. Jesus says, these are passions that control people. Listen, when we first succumb to these passions, why do we do it?
Like, well, what do you mean?
We do it because it makes us feel good. Whether it's anger, makes us feel good. Whether it's lust, makes us feel good. These are passions deep within our bodies and souls because we're sinful. They make us feel good. But the Bible says that there is pleasure in sin for a season. What happens is ultimately that behavior that we stepped into because of our sinful passion, we step into it expecting freedom and enjoyment and pleasure, only to follow it down the line and discover that we are controlled by it. I want to say to the young men or teenagers in here or any of the men, if you are in the trap of lust right now, get help. Because it will control your life. It will not get any better until you repent. Get pastoral or Christian counseling to help you break free from the bonds. Paul would say to Timothy, flee also youthful lusts. Flee, run, get away from it. But follow after righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Because lust will captivate and control. It's a passion. Now this is interesting. These Pharisees in their culture, let me reemphasize with each point. Is there a law? Could there be a law that controlled adultery? Well, for us, that's kind of hard to say. But in that day and age, was there a law that controlled adultery? Absolutely. In their system of law, in their government, if you were caught and proven to have committed adultery, what was the penalty? It was death. So they had a law that could control adultery, but Jesus says it's more than the act, it's the passion of the heart. Is there any law that could control the lust of men and women's hearts? There's not. That's why we need Jesus. That's why we need Christ. Jesus says, in fact, he says, if your right eye offend thee, pluck it out. Verse 30, if your right hand offend thee, cut it off, cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Again, Jesus mentions hell in this sermon. that there is a judgment. He's not teaching you to cut your hand off. He's using hyperbole. He's using an extreme method of rhetoric in order to grab our attention. Because ultimately what he's pointing to in this passage is, hey, this is so severe. If it was your eye or your hand that were offending you, it would be better to amputate that part of your body, if you will, so you could go to heaven. But ultimately, was their problem their hand or their foot or even their eye? Not really. Their problem was their heart. They controlled their hands, they controlled their feet, they controlled where they went and what they did. But what about their heart? I've heard it said many times that what is in the well of our hearts comes up in the bucket of our lives. They had even found, listen, the Pharisees in this day, they had even found a loophole for lust. You know what it was? Divorce. Look what happened in verse 31. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, unless that marriage vow has been broken, unless the sacred vow and the sacred bed of marriage, unless that has been violated, Jesus says, you are not to put away your wife or divorce your husband. And he says, if you were to do that and then marry another, you are committing adultery. Jesus settles once and for all the debate over no-fault divorce. And he says that the desire, and what the Pharisees would do is they would debate. Well, and it was a very male-dominated culture. Very, very male-dominated. Women were not treated with the respect that God had created them to deserve. But it was a very male-dominated culture. And these men, and they wanted to follow the law and think of themselves as good, righteous people, but they also wanted to be done with one wife and go ahead and take another wife. Jesus is saying, you've created systems and laws to excuse yourself and call yourself righteous, but the problem is again in your heart. A passion of lust controlling. A passion of anger, a passion of lust. And then we see in verse 33 the passion of dishonesty. The passion of dishonesty. Again, ye have heard, verse 33, ready? Again ye have heard, it hath been said of them, by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all. Now, you got to understand a little something here. He's not talking about the swears that, you know, are bleeped out of movies on TV and things like that. That's not what we're talking about. Although, those would be good not to use as well. Amen, Christians? All right. But that's not what we're talking about here. He says, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. That last statement really explains it. He says, if you have to think, Jesus says, if you have to think of some creative oath, I swear on my mother's grave, cross my heart and hope, he says, if you have to think of some intense oath and commitment in order for people to believe what you're saying, you might just have an honesty problem. Have you discovered how rampant dishonesty has become in our culture today? It's amazing. Many of you know that I work in the business field as well, and when you hire people, when you negotiate with people, it's pretty much baked into the negotiations that somebody is probably lying about something to you. I mean, you just expect it. You just expect it. Is that a sad commentary on our culture or what? It's unfortunate. But listen, these are not problems unique to our day. Because as moral on the outside as a society can become, The Bible is, Jesus is teaching us here that part of our, that our problem is not with the oath we're saying, or it's the problem is with the desire of our heart to take advantage of another person by lying to them. Do you know that I studied the culture of this a little bit. It's really fascinating. This is what they would do, if my sources are correct. This is what they would do. They would say, when somebody said, but you promised, you said they would do that. Did I swear by the name of God? I only swore by Jerusalem. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Well, I didn't really fully commit to that. And Jesus says, you swear by Jerusalem? That's the city of God. You swear by the heavens? That belongs to God. You swear by, you get what he's saying? You can say this or that, but there's no loophole. If you are, true righteousness is, yes means yes, and no means no. You see, it's not enough. Listen, it's not enough for us to judge our righteousness by the standard of the society around us. It's not enough for us to say, well, I would never be dishonest about those things like those people are. We must each look at our hearts and say, is there a passion within me that seeks to take advantage of another by being even the slightest bit dishonest? I'm glad this is Jesus doing the preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, right? It's what he has to say, not me. Because if you think I stand before you today and I'm like, hello, everyone. Let me tell you how I've arrived in my life and the moral code that I have to live by. Well, I would be no worse than the hypocritical Pharisees. But the truth is, all of us need to come to the Scriptures. We need to bow ourselves to the Scriptures and say, Lord Jesus, you teach me. Listen, if you know Christ as your Savior, will you go to hell for your lie? If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, will you go to hell for your lie? Yes or no? It's not a trick question. If you know, a little theology 101 here. If you know Christ as your Savior, will you go to hell for that lie that you've told? Yes or no? No. Because Jesus paid for that lie. Now, if you've never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you, brings me no pleasure to say this, but if you've never received the forgiveness of Christ, then you will go to hell for your lie or your anger or any of those things. See, the difference is when a person puts their faith in Christ, Christ took our sin and paid for it on the cross, we receive his righteousness. But at the same time, Christian, if we've received that righteousness of Christ, should it change the way we live our lives? Yeah. And that's what Jesus is showing us here. The way of the forgiven person. I've been forgiven. I've received Christ's righteousness. How will I now live out that righteousness and holiness? Ephesians 4:24 says this, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, put away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Why do you think that the Scriptures have to even remind Christians not to lie? Because those passions still live within us. But now we have the power in Christ to defeat them. So we've seen anger and lust and dishonesty. Fourthly, we see the passion of vengeance. Verse 38. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. How many of you have heard that one? You've heard it. You've heard it's been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now that sounds so terrible, doesn't it? And this passage has been misinterpreted a lot. Do you know that the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was actually a legal blessing? You got to understand that. Because that meant this. It was a criminal code that if you broke the law and and it applied to other things, property and everything. If you stole from somebody, for instance, if you stole from somebody, the law said, well, you had to repay them with interest. But you couldn't, as some barbaric cultures did, you couldn't say, well, you stole, so we're going to cut your hand off. Okay? In some parts of the world, that's what took place. But in the Bible, the just law was this. The just law would say, no, the punishment, and we actually have this in our legal culture here, let the punishment fit the crime. That was the principle here. But the problem is, the religious people of the day had taken that even into their personal lives. and they were obsessed with retribution. If you offended me, if you did something to me, I'm going to follow that through. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I'm going to exact vengeance on you. We have sayings like that today, sayings that I can't even repeat in here about payback and karma and all of those things. If you think that we have eliminated the spirit of vengeance in our non-judgmental culture, think again. Because the passion of vengeance remains in each and every one of us. Someone has wronged you, you want to get them back. This doesn't apply to legitimate self-defense or protecting your family. This is to do with personal injury, personal insult. He says this, verse 39, "But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." If you've ever wondered where the saying, "turn the other cheek," comes from, it's right here. "And if a man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat," he wants one piece of clothing, Jesus says, give him the other one too. Some things are just not worth it. Verse 41, this probably shocked them the most. "Whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain." You've heard the statement, going the extra mile. In this day and age, a Roman soldier, if you, Gideon, were a Jewish young man in Palestine. Oh, Carson thinks that's pretty funny, huh? So you, Carson, if you are a Jewish boy in Palestine and a Roman soldier comes up to you and he says, "Hey, you, carry my pack for me a whole mile." Now, in our culture of liberty, and we've never been occupied in our whole history, we'd be like, "Hey, man, who are you talking to? This is a free country." But in that day, because the Jews were occupied by the Romans, in that day, if he said, you carry my pack a mile, guess what you had to do? You had to pick that thing up, and you had to walk as he walked by you with his sword. Now, if anything, these Jewish people listening to Jesus, if any man make you, force you, compel you to go a mile, they hated the Romans. I mean, hated them. You talk about vengeance and payback and karma and all those terms people like to use. They wanted the Roman Empire to get what was coming to them. And now Jesus, they'd rather if they could, you know, walk with you half a mile, get behind a rock and stab you, that's what they'd like to do. But Jesus says, no, the way of the kingdom person, true righteousness doesn't desire vengeance or payback. True righteousness says, listen, you want me to go a mile? I'll go two. I'll do it. And we'll put up a big fuss if they overcharge us by 50 cents at the drive-thru. Right? I mean, come on. In Romans, the scripture says, "Avenge not yourself, for vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord." What is Jesus doing? Again, we've seen four of them. We'll come to the final one. What he's doing is he's saying it's not enough to be righteous. True righteousness is not about the outside. It's about surrendering and exchanging those internal passions. We have seen anger. We have seen lust. We've seen dishonesty. We've seen vengeance. It's pretty intense, huh? And finally, we see animosity, or in some ways even prejudice, in verse 43. "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." This was the teaching of the day. People around you, people like you, your people, you need to be good to them. But if they're your enemy, especially those Romans or those barbarians, that was the terms of the day, or those Gentiles, if they are your enemies and you ought to hate them. Love your people, hate the outsider. But Jesus says no. Jesus says, "But I say unto you," verse 44, "love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." It's unfortunate to say, but there's a high probability that in this room right now, in your life, some of you may be able to think of people that hate you. They're your enemy. Not that you've come to arms or even to physical conflict, but in some way there's somebody who is, you're just bitter against them. Bitter. Now I understand, and we need to clarify that sometimes people have done things that are illegal, and that needs to be dealt with by the law. There are times when people have done things that mean that you really can't associate with them anymore. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about the disposition of the passion of your heart, of my heart. The scripture says that neither give place to wrath. It says not to let a root of bitterness come up inside of us. And it says literally to love them, to pray for them. Not just your neighbor, but your enemy. Verse 46, for if ye love them, we should read verse 45, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. In other words, that person that you think is your enemy, even God is good to that person. He sends rain for the just and the unjust. He loves the conservative and he loves the progressive. He loves the Democrat and he loves the Republican. We live in a culture that is just tearing us apart. We have a media. And I'm not saying that these values aren't worth fighting for and standing up for. I believe all of that. There is a just and there is an unjust. But at the same time, the love and compassion is for the just and the unjust. And Jesus says, verse 46, for if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? And we finish with verse 48, which is the most radical statement of all, where Jesus says this. Let's all read this last verse together. Be ye therefore, say it again, ready? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. You see, Jesus says you don't need repair, you need a radical heart transformation. You don't need to compare yourself to the people around you. You need to compare yourself to your perfect Heavenly Father. And the truth is, friends, if each of us would look in our hearts, and not just look on the outside, but if each of us would look at our hearts and look at the passions that drive us and compare ourselves to Jesus Christ, we all, as Romans 3 says, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But before you put your Bible away, before you shut down on me, I want us to understand this morning this most vital part. And that is that of all of these passions, there is one most passionate act of righteousness that has ever been recorded in human history. And that comes, we find that, I'm going to put these verses on the screen. This is the last thing I want us to think about, Romans 5. Romans chapter 5, the most radical act of passion or compassion the world has ever seen. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet, what's the word? Sinners. Christ, what did he do? He died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood. That's exactly what we've been talking about this morning. Christ died for us while we were sinners, not just on the outside, but we were sinners on the inside. And he proved it to us in the Sermon on the Mount, how we are broken internally. And Jesus says, but I will still die for you. I will still shed my blood for you so that you can become righteous. That's what the word justified means. We are now, God looks at me, because I've trusted Christ, God looks at me and he sees not my sin, but he sees Jesus Christ and his perfection. And because of that, we are saved from wrath. You could put in there, save from hell, because that's the ultimate wrath of God. That hell that Jesus spoke about, that we read, we are saved from hell, saved from wrath through Him. I've got to ask you this morning, have you ever been saved by the blood of Jesus? Honestly, has there, you say, what do you, but that sounds kind of weird to me. Listen, it's very simple. The Bible says that whoever will believe in Christ will not perish but have everlasting life. If you will admit to Christ this morning, if you will say, Jesus, I am a sinner, I am lost, but I believe you died and rose again to pay for my sin. If you will put all of your faith and all of your trust in Him, the Bible says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Have you ever done that this morning? I mean it. If you leave this place or if you shut this video off and you've never put your faith in Christ and you die today, will you experience the wrath of Christ? If you've never trusted Christ, you will. Would you please bow your heads and close your eyes with me this morning? Don't lose focus. This is our time of prayer, but it's very important. With heads bowed and eyes closed, that question I asked a minute ago, we're going to have some music in a minute. If you see people moving around or whatever, that's what's going on, but I just appreciate your attention for about 45 seconds here. Is there anybody in the room or even watching, you'd say, Pastor Ethan, I'm not sure that there's ever been a time in my life that I have received Christ as my Savior. I know about Jesus, but I'm not sure I have ever done that, and I would like to make sure today. Now, nobody's watching, nobody's looking around, but if you're in here, and you'd say, Pastor Ethan, I've never done that, but today I'd like to receive Christ as my Savior. I won't call your name out, I promise, but I want to pray for you. If you say, Pastor Ethan, that's me, I'd like to receive Christ. I'd like to know that I'm forgiven. Just quickly put your hand up, put it down. Anyone at all would say, I'd like to know my sins are forgiven. I'd like to know that I'm going to heaven. If that's you right now, either in the room or watching, you could pray a simple prayer and say, Dear Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I believe you died and rose again for me. I ask you to save me. I believe in you. I ask you to be my Savior. It's that simple. Would you do that right now? As the music plays, Christian, can I ask you this? As we go to prayer right now, could you say that there's an area in your life that you're not living out Christ's perfect righteousness? I'm sure all of us could. Would you confess that to the Lord right now? Let's just have a moment of prayer together. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that you gave your life for us. We thank you that you were our perfection for where we fall short. Please conform us to your image. Do your work in us as we long for the day that we stand before you in glory. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.